This is the Mark Podcast from Lifeway Women. We're your hosts, Elizabeth Heineman
and Kelly King. Each episode, we'll talk about what God is doing, how He has and is marking each of us.
Sometimes that will be through interviews, and sometimes we'll have conversations around the table.
We're so glad you've joined us today.
Hello, welcome to the Mark Podcast. I'm Elizabeth Heineman. Like many of you, we're working from home these days, so I want to apologize for any weird audio in advance. You might even hear a few birds chirping. Because Kelly King and I can't get together yet, we thought it would be fun instead to give you all free Bible study content on the podcast. For the next 9 weeks, we'll release one audio session of Jen Wilkins' The Sermon on the Mount Bible study right here on the Mark Podcast. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of 5 studies Jen has published with Lifeway, and she has graciously granted us permission to play the audio here. Please note that this is copyrighted material, and we ask that you not reproduce it. Before we dive in, know that the teachings in these video sessions expand on the work you'll do in the Bible study book. For the full impact of the study, you'll want to get the Bible study workbook. You can purchase it at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount. We have a sample session at lifeway.com/sermon-on-the-mount if you want to use that this week while you wait for your book to come in the mail. In his sweeping depiction of kingdom citizenship, Jesus utters some of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. Most of us have only encountered the Sermon on the Mount in fragments, considering its subdivisions as complete teachings in their own right. A study on blessedness, a reflection on the Lord's Prayer, a meditation on lilies of the field. But what if we navigated these 3 chapters as they were originally heard, as one cohesive, well-ordered message intended to challenge us to think differently about repentance, salvation, and sanctification? This 9-week study, led by Jen Wilkin, does just that. Seat yourself on a mountainside to learn at the feet of Jesus. Ask for ears to hear and a heart to respond to the teaching of our King. Thank you for joining us. Now here's Jen Wilkin.
We got to look at what the character of a disciple looked like, what the character of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looked like. And we saw it illustrated for us in those 8 statements that we call the Beatitudes, the blesseds that begin the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw Jesus set a right expectation for those who were going to follow him in his kingdom. And he completely obliterated any expectation they might have had that they were going to be great in this world, that there was going to be renown or fame or anything, but that the perks of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven are that you have relationship with the greatest peacemaker of all time, that Christ has made peace between God and man and reconciled us to himself by becoming a curse for us. And in that, we get to be called blessed, 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 as we saw in the Beatitudes. And so now Jesus is going to move on from his point of what the character of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like to what the influence of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should look like. And so he picks up in verse 13 of chapter 5 of Matthew with this idea, a very familiar passage once again to most of us. And he says this in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And then he moves on and says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If Jesus' disciples thought that his words to them in last week's opening were shocking, he just keeps on getting more shocking from there. He begins by giving us two everyday examples from life to illustrate what the influence of a believer ought to be. And then he's going to move on from there to talk to us about why he is come to earth. So he begins with this very simple illustration. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Salt, a very common thing. And can I just say, a thing that I love. I love me the salt. And in fact, one of the earliest arguments that my husband and I, oh, we'll just call it a disagreement. One of the first earliest disagreements that my husband and I had in our marriage was we got salt and pepper shakers for our wedding. And I thought that the salt went in the shaker that had more holes. And he thought that it went in the shaker that had fewer holes. And I was like, well, you're crazy because everybody wants as much salt as possible on their food. And we still haven't resolved it. I'm always looking for a set of those shakers that has the S that's painted on the one with more dots so that I can be like, kapow. But we haven't found it yet. So I love salt. So this illustration kind of jumps out at me. But you and I think of salt differently than Jesus did and people in Jesus' time did. Because when we read this description of what he says about salt losing its taste and how shall the saltiness be restored, or it's no longer good for anything to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Because how can salt lose its saltiness? But the salt in Jesus' time was not pure like the salt is in our time. It was usually collected from like the Dead Sea or something like that. And so it had a lot of bits of grit and dirt in it as well as the salt itself. And so if you kept your salt in a container and it happened to be exposed to the elements or it got wet, what would happen? What happens to salt when it meets water? It dissolves, right? And so the salt would dissolve out of that bowl that you kept it in. And what would be left in there? Road dust. All that you would have left would be dirt that was fit for nothing but to be thrown out on the road and trampled under people's feet. And so when Jesus speaks of salt losing its saltiness, this is what his hearers would have heard. And so he's telling them that they should have a certain kind of influence that is related to everyday uses for salt. But as I just told you, we love salt, but we love it for a different reason than Jesus did. We love salt because we like it on our popcorn and we like it on our French fries and we like it on pretty much anything that we can put it on. We think of salt primarily as a seasoning for food. But that's because we live in a day and age where we understand the benefits of modern refrigeration. We have cold places to put things to keep them from decaying, but in Jesus' time, they did not. And if you wanted to preserve something, you used salt to do so. And so this is why he gives us this picture of salt, because it is going to tell us something about what our influence ought to be in the world around us. The other thing that we need to understand about salt is that in Jesus' day, though we consider salt to be a very inexpensive thing, like I was supposed to do one of those, you know how your kids have to do those salt dough projects in school? And my son happened to tell me that he needed salt when I was at Costco. And so I thought, well, I'll just buy the 20-pound bag of salt because I think it was like $2.95 for this giant bag. And so for the last 4 years, I've had a pickle bucket full of salt in my pantry that I'm slowly trying to use as fast as I can. But to us, salt is something that is not just common. It's something that's inexpensive. But this was not true in Jesus' day. Salt was actually very valuable. Does anybody in here have a job where they're paid a salary? That comes from the Latin word for salt. The salarium was an amount of salt that was given to Roman soldiers as their pay because salt was so valuable. And so when we say that someone is worth their salt, that's what we're saying. They are worth every penny that we pay for them. Salt was something that was valuable in Jesus' day, and as I've already mentioned, it was something that was practical and useful. It was practical and useful because it preserved things and prevented infection. So you looked at some examples of where salt was in Scripture this week in your homework, and you saw that it was included in offerings in the Old Testament, and that the covenant was spoken of as the covenant of salt in a couple of places. And this is because when salt was included in those covenant offerings and when they were burned on the altar, everything would burn away except for the salt, because it's a mineral. And so that's all that is left, symbolizing that the Lord preserves his covenant. So salt was included in those things, and his people, Jesus' listeners, would have been familiar with this. And then also in your homework, I asked you why you thought that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. Really, God could have turned her into anything, right? A pillar of marble, he could have turned her into a pillar of wood, but he turns her into a pillar of salt. And why is that? Think about what Lot's wife did. She's dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah as the fire is falling. Angels have to physically remove her from the city. And as she is fleeing the city, what does she do? She turns and she looks back. Why does someone turn and look back at the ashes of their sin-ridden life? Do you remember how the nation of Israel looked back on Egypt when they got out into the wilderness? I think it was good back there. Not sure what I left behind wasn't something that was good for me. She had a look of longing. So what happens if Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, but Mrs. Lot preserves inside of her a love for sin and wickedness? And what if she carries that to the next place that she goes to live? What does sin do in those circumstances? It spreads and it infects wherever she goes. And so I believe that the reason the Lord turned Lot's wife into specifically a pillar of salt is because he said, if you would preserve the memory of sin savored in the past, I will turn you into a preservative. And for all time, you will stand as a memorial to the fact that I, the Lord, preserve righteousness and goodness here on earth. Salt serves as a preservative. It prevents infection and decay. And we as believers are called to have that moral effect on the world around us. If you think about your body, you can see how salt behaves. There's salt in your blood, there's salt in your tears, and there's salt in your sweat. Why is that? It prevents infection. It's a barrier of infection because it is antiseptic. Have you ever heard that phrase? That's like rubbing salt in the wound. Why would anyone rub salt in a wound? Because they're wanting to clean it. It's a way to clean it so that infection doesn't get in. In fact, Exodus 16:4, listen to this. It says, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes." So in this picture of what it means to not offer proper care to a newborn, we see that one of the things that was proper care for a newborn was to rub it in salt so that it would already begin to fight off infection. So think about the world around you today. Have you seen anything in the evening news lately that would indicate rotting and decay? And then I have to ask you, when you see those stories, does the decay around you arouse in you a sense of discouragement, or does it arouse in you a sense of a need to be called to action? We are so bombarded with the internet and with the evening news and with every source you can imagine with terrible stories. And if we consume them all, sometimes what happens to us is that we begin to stop caring about any one story that we are able to affect because we are so overwhelmed with all of the stories that we are unable to affect. But as we saw last week, you have a horizontal relationship and a vertical relationship, and those horizontal relationships are all in some state of decay, aren't they? That's the nature of this world. And we are called to act as this agent that prevents infection and decay. How can you prevent infection and decay where you work? How can you prevent it in the lives of your children? How can your influence be felt? And think about influence because it's a passive thing. Like if we say that someone is a bad influence on someone, does it mean that that person is in their face telling them to do bad things all the time? What does a bad influence usually do? They influence by what they model. They influence by the casual suggestion or by making light of things that are not for our good. So conversely, when we are called to have a positive influence on all of our spheres of influence, it does not necessarily mean that we will go in and verbally share the gospel with people. Although sometimes we certainly will, right? But Jesus is going to say, let your light so shine before others that they may what? Hear your good deeds? No, see your good deeds. not hear your good deeds or listen to your good words, but see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, salt prevents infection and decay. And yes, salt also does something that we think it does well, and that is make food palatable. It makes things palatable. Nobody likes to eat a bland dinner, and salt can work miracles on most meals. And so, in a spiritual sense, what do Christians make palatable? Well, listen to the words of Colossians 4, 5 through 7. They say this, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." When we give a soft answer, we are salty in our environments. So you know what the typical person is going to respond when they are met with conflict or when someone has to give them a hard word. How do you respond? Do you respond in a manner that is gracious? Or do you go to social media and wing off a passive-aggressive tweet? What do you do? Because people watch us all the time. And they have more ways to watch us now than they ever have before. So when you think of ways that you are adding flavor to the world around you that is the flavor of graciousness, how are your words being seasoned? How are your actions being seasoned? How is your response, the unexpected response, that causes people to lower their defenses instead of keeping them up? And here's another use of salt, something that we're all familiar with. What happens when you have too much salt in your diet? You get really what? Don't say puffy. Women always think puffy. Thirsty, right? Salt makes you thirsty. And so this is another thing that we can think of when we ask, what should my influence be on the world around us? Does your life make anyone thirsty for the things of God? When they see the way that you live, does it make them wonder, is there something more? What does she have that I don't have? Or is your life too bland for anyone to feel a thirst when you are around? Jesus' disciples, those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, will be those who make the environments that they are in places where people get thirsty. So Jesus begins by telling us that we are the salt of the earth, and then he moves on to another everyday thing that his listeners would immediately identify with. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." So what is he saying here? You and I think of lighting in modern terms. We flip a switch and a light comes on, right? We have no appreciation for what absolute darkness looks like unless we take a cave tour and everybody turns all the lights out. So some of us have lived our whole lives never knowing what absolute darkness looks like. And the closest that I come to it usually is when my family drags me off to camp somewhere. I'm sorry, when we take a lovely camping trip together to a beautiful destination. I really don't like camping, and I just need you to know that about me, because I just think, it's not comfortable, right? You're always cold, and if you're the mom, you're going to do a lot of work on the front end. You're going to do a lot of work while you're there, and when you get home, guess what? A lot of work. But the thing that I like the least about camping is that at night, it gets so dark, right? So you start like starving yourself from water at about 6 o'clock so that you think you can make it through the night without having to wander through the campground to find the bathroom, right? But it never works. And so in the middle of the night, you're like, oh man, here I go. And you can't find the flashlight. And you knew where that bathroom was when it was daylight out, right? But as soon as the sun goes down, you don't know. People in hockey masks are in the bushes. Anything can happen. And so you have no option. You've got to find that place. And so you wander, feeling your way. You can't see anything. You finally get there. You turn on the light. And then when you have to turn the light out, you can't see anything. On the way back, it's even darker than it was. And the next morning, when you wake up and you look out of your tent and you're like, it was 10 yards away from the entrance to my tent. Why did it take me 45 minutes to find the restroom? Because of darkness. We don't have the same appreciation for this illustration that Jesus' listeners did, because we take light for granted. But in Jesus' time, when the sun went down, the lights were out until the sun came up the next morning. This is why we see so many references in Scripture to light as it relates to God. This is why the ancients worshiped the heavenly bodies that gave light. This is why in Revelation, when it says the sun, moon, and the stars will not give their light, for he himself will be our sun, our light, is because it's saying they will no longer be worshiped. Only God will be worshiped. We will only give our worship to the true source of light. So this is a very powerful image because in it, Jesus is identifying us with something that is true about the Godhead. The Godhead is light. And then he says, you are the light of the world. And you can't be hidden because you should be up where everyone can see you. And why would you want to conceal the light? But we know why we would want to conceal the light, because we don't want the blessing of persecution. So where's my bushel? But he says, no, you can't hide it. You would put it on a stand and it would give light to the whole house. And then he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. So let's talk about light. What is its role in the natural world? Well, I've already told you about one of them, and that is that it reveals what is hidden in darkness. Light reveals what is hidden in darkness. And this is why we are always tempted to hide the light. So when you and I begin to walk in righteousness, what this means is that our lives become a light that shines into the darkness of other people's sin. And how do people feel when their sin is exposed? They don't like it. Is anybody a gardener? So I lived in Houston for a long time, and gardening in Houston is not for the faint of heart because it never gets cold enough there to kill the scariest of the bugs. And there are 3-inch flying cockroaches that live in that area of the United States. Right, you never see that on a billboard, do you? Sorry, Houston, I actually really liked living there a whole lot, other than the cockroaches. So when I was gardening, I'd have to go out, and if there were rocks in my flower bed, I had to remove those rocks so that there could be growth, right? So that things could grow there. But what happens when you lift up a rock and everything that's been living in the dark underneath gets exposed to the light? It heads down as fast as it can, because things that live in the dark love the dark and they don't want to be exposed to the light. So when we are the light of the world, we understand that persecution is probably going to be coming our way, because people do not like it when their dark deeds are exposed to the light. Light reveals what is hidden in darkness. We know this to be true in our own lives. This is what we ask the Lord to do. Shine light into the darkest places that I have in me and show me where there's sin in me. And then the other thing I've already alluded to is that light causes things to grow. It causes things to grow. I can't have a garden if it's a place that doesn't ever get any light. We need light to make things grow. And so our influence on the world means that we reveal things that are hidden just by the way that we live. And also we cause the growth of righteousness just by being righteous, by being conformed to the image of God. And it does another thing. It shows true colors. It shows true colors. So my son, Matt, is colorblind. He can only see certain colors, and then he can't see others. He's red-green colorblind. And it took us a while to figure out what was going on. He was in kindergarten, and he kept coloring Barney blue instead of purple, and I didn't pick up on it. And then eventually we realized what was going on. And so my father is also colorblind as well. So he gets with Matt, and he'll say, like, they don't know. We're the ones who know. We know what color things are. And so I remember one day Matt was making himself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, or I was making it, and he's standing there, and he says to me, oh, Mom, he was probably about 7. Mom, I just love peanut butter and jelly. And when I see that red jelly and that green peanut butter, I know it's almost time for peanut butter and jelly. And I said, sweet baby, honey, peanut butter is not green. Like, who would want to eat a red and green sandwich? And he's like, it's not? So then I go and talk to my dad, and I said, you would not believe what Matt said today. He thought that peanut butter was green. And my father, who at this point is in his late 60s, there is just this prolonged silence at the other end of the phone. And I said, do not tell me that you are just now learning that peanut butter is not green. And he's like, well, I mean, I guess I never really thought about it. They don't perceive things the same way that we do. Their eyes filter light differently than ours do. And I think about that often, because the way that they perceive things is very similar to the way that the lost world perceives truth. Because there are many people out there who want to offer a secondary light to the lost. it's this religion, or it's this fad, or it's this way to make your life better. Here are these secondary lights that you can have. And I'll tell you what they all share in common. There is something about all of those secondary lights that validates us in our sin and causes us to believe that we see the world more clearly than others. And when we come to saving faith, what happens? Blind eyes are given sight. Light reveals true colors, and the light of the gospel reveals the world the way that it truly is, and we live differently because of it. So notice what Jesus has done here, because it's masterful. He has taken two examples, salt and light. Salt is low and common, and what is light? It is high and exalted. Think about how common this idea is in Scripture. Think about Adam himself, who is made from what? Dust, which is low and common, and the breath of God is breathed into him, and he is created in the image of God, high and exalted. Think about the person of Christ, who was fully man, something low and humble, and yet fully God, something high and exalted. These things that live together in some way, though we don't understand it, this backwardness of the kingdom of heaven, a place where the poor are rich in spiritual things and the rich are poor in humility, this place where the last is first and the first is last. And yet somehow in God's economy, these paradoxes make sense. So our influence is one of those things that is both to be everyday and common, and also to be something that is exalted and so noticeable. And so he says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to who? To your Father who is in heaven. How can you know when your influence is being felt in the way that it should be? How can you know when you are rightly shedding light on sin, or when you are causing growth to happen? Because the glory will not go to you ultimately. It will go to your Heavenly Father, the one who has given you light in the first place, the one who has made you salty with a saltiness that, trust me, you cannot have get washed away. You cannot. The salt cannot lose its saltiness when you are a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. So then Jesus moves on to this shocking statement at the end of the section we'll cover today. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Whoa, slow down. Why would we think that? See, we miss this. But what Jesus is saying in verse 17 is he is answering the unspoken conclusion of his listeners. They have listened to him talk about what it means to be blessed, and they have listened to him talk about what it means to have influence in the kingdom of heaven. And what they have heard has been so shocking to them that their silent conclusion is, whatever he has come here to do, he has come to completely overturn life as we have known it. The whole law has to be thrown out the window, and Jesus is going to correct them before they can go any further in that line of thought. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fill them up, to make them full." That's what's being said there. Jesus loved the law. He was obedient to it perfectly during his life here on earth. He obeys and fulfills the law in a way that they could not anticipate, because he does so through a deeper obedience, as we are going to see. He does a deeper obedience to the law than you and I do, because he fulfills it perfectly, but he's going to do more than that. He's going to make a deeper interpretation of the law as well. And we're going to talk about how that looks in just a second. He says in the second half of verse 17, "I have not come to abolish the laws, but to fulfill them." And then he says this very important phrase in verse 18, "For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So this is significant here because when Jesus says, "For truly I say to you," he is going to set on edge the ears of his listeners, those who will over time become his greatest adversaries. Why? Because what he's doing here is taking what is a well-known formula from the Old Testament and appropriating it for his own use. So in the Old Testament, when a prophet spoke the words of God, how did he lead off with his prophecy? "Thus says the Lord." But what Jesus says here is not "thus says the Lord," but "amen, I say to you." And so when he says this, and he will say it many times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he is communicating to his listeners, "I speak with the full authority of God. I am God." And it will set them on edge, and they will eventually grow to the point of hating him even unto death. So he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Has this happened? Have heaven and earth passed away? No. So we know that not an iota or not a dot has passed away from the law until all is accomplished. This is confusing to a lot of people because we know that when we become believers, we are no longer under law, right? We are under grace. And so we would just as soon not talk about the law anymore because what does the law do? It makes us grieve, doesn't it? But when we are believers, we do not grieve as those without hope. So the difference between being an unbeliever who is under the law and condemned by it and being a believer who has grace is that now the law becomes for us something that is under us, pointing us toward righteousness. And our obedience to the law is motivated differently than it was when we did not love the Lord, because the unbeliever can only try to obey the law to earn something. But a believer knows that she cannot earn any of it because she recognizes that she is poor in spirit, that she lacks spiritual resources. So why then do we obey the law? Why do we say with David, "Oh, how I love thy law, and on it I meditate day and night"? Because our obedience becomes not a way to earn favor, but a joyful response to the grace that we have received. The reason that Jesus does not come to abolish the law is because the law represents the character of the God who put the law in place. And God's character does not change. The reason that the Ten Commandments say we are to have no other gods before him is because there are no other gods. And that does not change. The reason that the Ten Commandments tell us not to murder is because man is created in the image of God and you don't do that to an image bearer. And that does not change. So because God does not change, while the law no longer condemns us, we are no longer under it, it is now under us. And thus will it be until all things have been fulfilled, thanks to the finished work of Christ, who practiced a deeper obedience to the law. He met its requirements perfectly because we could not. So he says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot." Have you ever heard the expression, "every jot and tittle"? That's where it comes from. That's the King James. So another very familiar phrase, when every detail is in place. And so he says, not the smallest stroke of a pen will go away from the law until all is accomplished. And he says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever," watch this, "does them and teaches them," did you catch that? "Practice what you preach, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And here's the kicker in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Minds blown in his audience, because you and I hear scribes and Pharisees and we want to boo and hiss because we know what's coming. But you have to understand, the scribes and the Pharisees were the holiest men in his listeners' understanding. The scribes were paid professionals who expounded on the law from the scriptures. They were so well respected. They were the most learned theologians. And the Pharisees were a religious sect whose outward obedience was their hallmark. They were better at obeying the rules than anybody we know. And in fact, they even added 200 additional rules on that they were also great at obeying. But what was the problem with the Pharisees' obedience? It was not a deeper obedience. It was outward only, but the motive was not joyful gratitude. It was to make much of themselves. And so when verse 19 says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, because when you tell someone, here is the law, and all you have to do is obey the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law, you're good. Just don't jam a knife in someone's back and you haven't committed murder. And he says, no, anyone who does that and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You must pursue a deeper obedience and a deeper interpretation, one that says it is not enough to just have right actions. You must have right motives and right actions. Otherwise, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are able to have right motives and right actions thereby demonstrate that they are already members of the kingdom of heaven, because as we saw in previous weeks, their hearts are being transformed to where they desire the things of God. So the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness that is both internal and external. And for everyone who is in Christ, that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is the very righteousness of Christ that was given to us because we could not obey even a jot, even a tittle of the law. Next week, Jesus is going to develop this theme even more as he starts to walk through the things that the people had been taught and to show them what his interpretation, his deeper interpretation, and his deeper obedience to the law will be. So as you go through your week this week, what I want to ask you to do is ask yourself, how am I a salty presence in the environments that I inhabit? How do I bring light into darkness? Is my influence felt in such a way that the kingdom of heaven is being advanced? How do I practice a deeper obedience? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that when we hear that we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we feel a little like the disciples because we know the limits to our obedience. Even as those redeemed by grace, we know that obedience is not always our first choice and sometimes is rarely. So we ask you, Father, that you would break our hearts again, that we would mourn over our sin, and that we would learn once again to pursue the things that you have for us to pursue. That in so doing, our influence might be felt in the world around us, that we might limit the spread of decay, that we might promote the growth of righteousness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Mark Podcast. We'll be releasing all 9 teaching sessions of the Sermon on the Mount here on the podcast for the next 9 weeks. Be sure to get a Bible study book, schedule some Zoom calls with your Bible study pals, and listen in. You can find all of Jen Wilkins' Lifeway Bible Studies at lifeway.com/Jen Wilkin. That's JenWilkin. If you're loving this Bible study content, please let us know. Tag us at Lifeway Women or use the hashtag MarkedPodcast on social media. Let us know what you're learning. If you like getting Bible study content this way, or if you have ideas for future episodes. We're so grateful you're listening and want to know how to serve you well. Bye.